So we're in Hebrews and chapter 6, and it's been a little while, but just going to start back a little bit. We sort of got halfway through chapter 6 last time, and hope to finish it off today, all going well. We'll go from Hebrews 4. So the writer of Hebrews has sort of just been saying that, I want to move on to some deeper things, but I can't because, you've got to revisit the sort of elementary stuff again, and sort of went through that. And then he says, for it's impossible in verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and is to be in the end, and its end is to be burned. And we talked about that last time. So moving on, today it says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So the author of Hebrews is quite quick to reassure his readers that they're not included to those who have in those who have turned away. He underlines the fruit of repentance and perseverance in their lives, just as with you good folk. And as it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we've got this, these two seemingly opposing elements at work. One where we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, where we are sort of pressing in and doing what we can to please God and, to live lives that are worthy of the lives that we've been called to in Christ. And at the same time, it's God who works in us to cause us to do those good things. So, and this is where there's... I guess if we look at the extremes, there are those who say that that it's just God that works in us, and if he didn't do anything, then we'd be nowhere, and that's true. And there's those who say, no, it's us that does it, and God responds to the things that we do, and that's kind of true. But the fact is that and we've talked about this before. Martin Luther has a great illustration of that with a horse and a rider, and he says, if the horse does what the rider wants the horse to do, is it the horse or is it the rider that causes that to happen? And as we've talked about, you can be a bad rider on a good horse and makes you look like a good rider. You can be a good rider on a bad horse, and it can go either way. It can make you look bad or it could make you look good. It makes the horse look good, yeah. That's right. And it's kind of like that, because we're not automatons. We're not robots that are just doing what God causes us to do. It's not like we're puppets on a string. God has given us free will. He's given us the capacity to make choices and to live in that. And at the same time, it's him that works in us and causes us to do the things that we do. The only reason we're saved is because God took the initiative and he stepped in and he revealed himself to us. Because we were in opposition to God. We were hostile towards him. And there was no way to break that cycle unless the Holy Spirit first came and changed our hearts so that we could actually receive the gospel and respond to him. So all that we do in the name of God is done by the Holy Spirit in us and through us, and yet it's not like we're automatons that are just doing, you know, whatever God tells us to do. There's this partnership that happens in it. And it's like, you know, that's the way marriages work, that we come together as independent people with separate wills and so on, and yet God works in it to bring us together, and we journey together, and you know, and it's a mysterious thing. It's not something that, you know, you can kind of work out in your head. It's something that God does in the midst of what he's doing there, in that unity. And so this is what's happening with us as Christians, that we've been we've been betrothed to Christ, and now he's the one who works in us to cause us to do the things that we do as we do our bit in the process. So he invites us to participate in the work of salvation. Even though it's his work, we're invited to be participants in that. And so there's this recognition that the good fruit that comes forth in our life, God is pleased with. And he rewards, but not in the sense that we do good things so that God will reward us. Okay? He rewards it because it's the stuff that he's done to bring it forth. And it's a bit like, you know, for those of you who are gardeners, you do the work in the garden, and your hard work is rewarded with the fruit that comes. And so similarly, God works in us, and he's rewarded with the good fruit that comes out of our lives because of the work that he's put into us. Does that make sense? Yeah. So did that one work? Oh, okay. Yeah, because we don't want to be confused. It's not saying that we do the good works and then God's pleased with us and so he accepts us, and, you know, he's already worked in us and done the good work. As I was saying in communion, that he's done the good work and then we receive the benefit of the good work that he's done, and that bears fruit in our lives as a result of that, which is what the writer of Hebrews is kind of getting to. He's saying that, you know, even though there are some who have seen all that God does and they've rejected it, there's no way that they can come back and repent again, because they've never actually got who Jesus is in the first place. They've never understood salvation in the first place. They weren't truly saved, so that God hasn't worked in their lives, so how can they... Yeah, but you're different. There's good fruit coming in your life, and, you know, as we persevere, as we press in, as we come to know Christ and do the work to get our heads around what the gospel is all about and what it means for us, then the good fruit comes because he's the one who's caused us to do those things. Yeah. All right. So let's go to verse 13 of Hebrews 6. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation." Now, what's that got to do with what was happening previously? We understand that in verse 11, it says that we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promise. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to develop the understanding of the readers, that's us, about the hope that we have. What is it? What is our faith based on? What... You know, because this is what the stuff that matters. What are we really hanging on to? And so then he goes on to talk about Abraham, or in fact, God's promise to Abraham. If we go to Genesis chapter 22, and I'll give you a moment to get there. It's up near the front, so you should find it fairly easily. Genesis 22 and verse 15. So God has asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And we know the story. They sort of go up to the mountain, and Abraham's about to do the deed, and then the angel sort of comes in and says, no, don't do that. God's provided the sacrifice, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and so on. So verse 15 says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nation, sorry, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So it's an interesting thing, because it's not often that God swears, okay? But there's a reason for it. So what we see is that God swore by himself as he made this promise to Abraham. And what's the basis of the promise? It's the basis is that in his offspring shall all the nations be blessed. So the promise is that Christ is going to come and bless the nations. That's the promise. And so God declares it, but he also swears by himself. And he didn't swear for his own sake to affirm what he'd said. People, do you notice there's some conversational tags that have crept into to general communication where people are constantly swearing that what they're saying is the truth. One of some of the things people say, they say, to be honest, you know, like, what if you're being honest now, does that mean you weren't honest all the other times you were, you know? Or to tell you the truth. I'm going to tell you the truth this time as opposed to all the other times I've spoken to you. The thing is that we feel this need to qualify what we're saying to make sure that people understand that we're genuine in what we're saying. It's just one of those things that we tend to do because we know that people don't generally accept what we say as necessarily being true. Or we assume that is maybe what's coming out in that we don't feel like people are listening. But God didn't do it for his sake. He didn't swear to Abraham to say, see, and I'm telling the truth, Abraham. You know, to be honest, this is what I'm going to do. But he swears by himself for Abraham's sake, okay? Because we're like Abraham. God says stuff and we don't necessarily believe it. We don't accept it as truth. But God swore by himself to say to Abraham, look, I'm not just saying this, I really mean it, is what he's saying. Because if he'd sworn by anything other than himself, let's say that God swore by the heavens and the earth, you know, that would be something else that, you know, he could swear by perhaps. We read in Matthew 24 and verse 32, Jesus says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So if God had sworn by the heavens and the earth, he also promises that they're going to pass away. And so he's making a promise on an oath that's tied to something that's going to be destroyed. So what that means is that the promise won't last forever. It'll only last as long as the thing that he's sworn by. And so what is the only thing that lasts forever? It's God. That's right. So he swears by himself to say this promise is certain for eternity, that there's nothing that's going to change it. And the promise is that he's going to send his son to become the sacrifice that's going to allow us to enter into relationship with God, and all the nations on the earth are going to be blessed because of that. And so it's a pretty significant promise. It wasn't just a promise for Abraham, it's a promise for us as well. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, know the hope that you have, be confident in it. Because when God swore by himself to Abraham, he was making a solemn promise. Now, God's word stands on its own. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away, is what it says in Matthew. So he didn't have to swear by anything. The fact that he said it is enough, because his words don't pass away. His promise is sure. But he doubles down on it and saying, I swear by myself. And then he declares his word to say, this is a doubly sure promise. This hope is a hope that is more certain than anything else that you can think of. That I'm going to send a redeemer and he's going to make things right. Verse 17 of Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by the two unchangeable things, that is, his word and his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, excuse me. Paul's saying, look, I want to move on from the elementary stuff about, you know, repentance from dead works, about faith towards God, about ceremonial cleansings and so on. And he said, I'd like to do that, but I have to, you know, sort of pause on some stuff so that you really understand what your faith is about. And he says, let's understand the hope that we have, that God has made it sure, that he has secured it by his these two things, his unchangeable nature and sort of the fact that his word is true and his promise is sure. And in Galatians it says, if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we see that our hope is connected to the promise that was given to Abraham. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and give you a moment to find that, it's takes a bit to get there. We want to understand that this hope that we have is something that gives us a real foundation in our life. That, you know, there's lots of things that we try to cling to. There's lots of things that we try to hang on to that, you know, to give us a sense of security, but there's really only one that's sure, and that is the hope that's set before us, and that we're encouraged to hold fast to it so that we don't become, as it says sort of previously, that we don't become lazy in our faith, that we don't sort of begin to become shaken . So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So this hope that we have is not a dead hope. It's not something that we just, it's not talking about the hope that, you know, you hope the weather's going to be nice for your holiday, or, you know, you hope that, hope the Crows are going to win. Is that right, Gail? It's...
Thank you.
Makes a good day for Gail, but yeah, it was good to see Port get up. It's not that sort of hope. It's not hoping that, you know, you're going to get the job, or hoping that all of those sort of things, that, you know, that's a desire that you have, but it's just wishful thinking, isn't it? Or not just wishful thinking. It is wishful thinking. And there's nothing wrong with that, but this is not the sort of hope we're talking about in Christ. The hope that we have is a hope that's actually alive. It's not a dead hope. It's a certain hope, and it's something that we can live out of. But our living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a certainty to our faith because it's not something that we do. Our faith is not something where we go, oh, I've worked it out. Jesus is the Messiah because I've read these things and I've worked it all out now. And so as long as I hang on to what I believe, then I'm going to be okay. That's not the way that it's presented here. That our faith is actually something that God has placed in us. It's not something that we did. It's something that he did. And the reason we were able to work it out is because he put it there in the first place. And all we're doing is recognizing what he's done. And so our faith grows out of what God has done in our lives. And it's an inheritance that is imperishable. And it's imperishable because God has promised it and he's sworn by himself that he's going to fulfill that. So it's a certain hope. It's not an uncertain thing. And, yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. No, that's right. That's true. Yep. Hope that is hoped for is no hope. Hope that is revealed is no hope. Yeah, that's right. Who hopes for what he already has? Yeah, that's right. So we're getting that. We haven't fully received it yet, but it's there. And it's as if it was real because it's been promised and it's certain. Because God is guarding it for us. As it says there, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's yet to be revealed, but God is actually watching over your salvation because he's done it. And it's his work because it's his son who paid the price for your salvation out of his initiative. And so he's guarding it. He's the one who's going to ensure that it happens. And he's going to work in us to cause it to come to pass. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So just because we're going through difficulties in this life doesn't mean God's given up on you. And it doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean that God's rejected you or turned his back on you. That sometimes, as it says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved so that the genuineness of the faith that God has put in your life can be shown for what it is. So as Christians, we can expect that life is going to be difficult and then there's going to be times when it looks like God's abandoned us. Just like with Job, the genuineness of his faith was proved by the things that he went through. Because the conversation between God and Satan was, Satan said, will Job worship you for nothing? And God said, yes, he will worship me for nothing. It's not just because of the good things that I do in his life that he honors and respects me and worships me. It's because of who I am. And so the thing was, Satan came along and took away all the stuff. God gave him permission to take away all the blessing in his life, so that the genuineness of Job's faith would be proven. And so when things are going ordinary in our lives, we can think that God's abandoned us, but that's not what Hebrews and 1 Peter and all the other scriptures tell us. They tell us that these difficulties, these trials that we go through, are there to prove the genuineness of our faith. It's an opportunity to glorify God in the midst of all of that. But how do you get through that stuff? How do you make it through? You make it through because you've done the work to understand that the hope that we have is a sure and certain hope because God has guaranteed it in his promise to Abraham, and that promise is to us as well. Because if we look at some of the scriptures, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18, speaking of, he's quoting Isaiah here. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel and cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So we Gentiles, we're hoping in Christ. That's why he came, so that we would hope in him. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, again quoting Isaiah, it says, "And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And so this hope, and it's not, as I said, it's not a dead hope, it's a living hope. The hope in Christ is the core of our Christian faith. And so we read in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, it says, "We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the writer of Hebrews is saying that the hope that we have is like an anchor. And this anchor is something that holds fast for us. So when we're, you know, if you go out in a boat and you've got an anchor, why would you use the anchor? Because you're drifting? Yep, that's right. And so the anchor holds you fast in position. It keeps you in that spot. When all the currents and stuff are pushing against you, you've got something that's grounded. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And where's it anchored? It's anchored in the Holy of Holies. It's anchored in the very presence of God, because Christ has gone in, as it were, as the anchor, he's carried our sure and steadfast hope into the presence of God, and God has accepted him. And so we're anchored in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are accepted by the Father in him. And that's our anchor. Hervius, who was a 6th century theologian, wrote, "In the case of sailors, the sands in which the anchor is fixed and holds are hidden and invisible, and yet the sailors are secure, although they cannot see how the arms of the anchor are held. So also we, placed as we are amid the waves of this world, do not see the heavenly realities, and yet we are so joined to them through hope that we cannot be moved by any onset of fear." So we've got this picture that we are, Christ is our anchor, that we are anchored in this hope that we have, the hope in Christ, because of the promise that was given. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are children, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So our hope is that even though now we don't see it, which is what Paul was talking about in Romans, that we're going to be like him. And that when he appears, we're going to see him, and we'll be changed, and we'll be purified just as he is pure, and that we'll stand before God with a clear conscience, that we're going to stand before him accepted and welcomed into his presence. Because as I said, the hope that we have in Christ is not a subjective wish, but it's an objective certainty which is established on the truth of God's word, found in his promise and the confirmation of his oath, swearing by his unchangeable self. Because, as I said, if he swore by heaven and earth, these or anything else that would pass away, then there would be potential for the promise to pass away. But the eternal God never passes away, and nor does his word, and so the promise is sure. Now, the other place where God swears is in Psalm 110 and verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, the writer of Hebrews is aware of this, and because he says that our hope, our steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God speaks and he affirms it by swearing by himself that Jesus is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That is, that he is the mediator that brings us before God and presents us to God as acceptable because of his work as priest. And so our goal as Christians is to become more and more certain in this hope, to know Christ and him crucified and the power of his resurrection at work in our lives. And what is that hope that we have? What is that power? It's that God, that we're now welcomed into God's household and we are accepted by him. And that death doesn't have any fear for us anymore, because we know that we're going to be living with him forever. That the resurrection is our hope. You know, Paul said before when he was being tried, that I stand here before you because of my hope in the resurrection. That we're going to be welcomed into God's household. That these things in life don't have any fear for us, even though they're uncomfortable as we go through them and they're difficult and traumatic and all those things. That because of the hope that we have, there's a steadiness. We're anchored to Christ. And you imagine it the picture that we've got here is that the chain that we're sort of connected to the anchor with, it goes into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. You know, it's anchored in God's presence, because that's where we're going. You know, that's where our security is. That's where our hope lies. And as such, we have a sure and steady anchor. As the song Christ Alone says, "When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." And that's referring to this passage in Scripture, that the anchor is within the veil. It's behind the veil where the Holy of Holies is. It's that we're anchored in Christ. He's our security. He's our solid place. He's the place where we find rest.